The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to this worship service on this first Sunday after Christmas. It's good to find someone here today that is not on the slopes or out of town visiting family. If you're visiting with us, we want to extend a special warm invitation to you. We're thankful you're here, and we hope that you find this service a blessing and an opportunity to praise and worship our God. Today we continue to think about the birth of Jesus, and as we contemplate and meditate and remember his first coming, we still look forward in this service to his second coming. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts now for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, help us to rightly remember the birth of Jesus, that we might participate in the songs of the angels, experience the gladness of the shepherds, and joyfully share in the worship of the Magi. Grant that we who have known the mystery of that light on earth may also enjoy him perfectly in heaven, where with you and the Holy Spirit he lives and reigns, one God, in glory, everlasting. Amen.
The Old Testament reading today comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, and can be found on page 893 of the Church Bibles. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71, and can be found on page 1059 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord.
In the season of Advent and Christmas, we've been thinking about Christ, or Jesus, as the Messiah. And we continue, or we actually end our series today, thinking about Jesus as the divine and human Messiah. Please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's Word. God, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ, you remind us that the darkness of this world cannot overcome the light of your being. May your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of Scripture, shine your light and help us to see your radiant truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know some of you are familiar with BBC TV shows. BBC TV shows like Call the Midwife. Anyone? Anyone? Someone? Admit it. You men out there, you love it, right? Okay. Peaky Blinders, I don't know anything about it, but I know it's very popular. Peaky Blinders, anyone? Won't admit to it, all right. The Great British Bake Off, that's another BBC favorite, right? Okay. And of course, what everyone loves these days, Strictly Come Dancing, right? That's a huge, huge hit. Lots of people watch that. All right, so I wonder though if you're familiar with this other BBC program, this program called Who Do You Think You Are? Anyone? All five of you, great, okay. Great sermon illustration when you got five people on board with you right from the beginning. Well, in case you don't know about it, and most of you seems don't, let me tell you a little bit about it. On this show, Who Do You Think You Are?, celebrities are invited to explore with the host their family histories. The way it works is that the BBC hires a team of researchers to investigate these celebrities' family histories, and sometimes going back several generations. And then the researchers' findings are presented to the celebrities in the context of a documentary-like program. Well, if you are at all familiar with the program or such research, you'll know that the findings can be pretty interesting and at times pretty surprising. Sometimes interesting and surprising issues of paternity and maternity are found in family trees. Sometimes interesting and surprising issues of racial, ethnic, and national origins are found in family trees. Sometimes great women who were well ahead of their times are found in family trees. And sometimes great men who were well ahead of their times are found in family trees. Sometimes saints are found, sometimes sinners are found. Sometimes famous figures are found, sometimes infamous figures are found. Sometimes royals, sometimes criminals, sometimes royal criminals are found. You get the idea, right? Once you start digging, there's no telling what you or someone else might find in your family tree. We all, I might suggest, have complicated genealogies. So thinking more about the show now, I'm guessing this with regard to these celebrities after they hear about their interesting or surprising ancestors. I'm guessing that these celebrities would be quick to name and claim as family their more, shall we say, honorable, relatable, reliable, accomplished ancestors, but not so quick to name and to claim their more objectionable, unsavory, disreputable ancestors. And the reason for this is obvious, right? We humans are often evaluated and even judged on the basis of our family histories. And so when our ancestors differ in their social standing and social acceptability, we might be more apt to highlight the highs rather than the lows, the good over the bad. Who, after all, would choose to name and claim their ancestor who has, say, on the Interpol most wanted list, as opposed to their ancestor who was a Nobel Peace Prize winner, right? You definitely go for the latter, not the former. Okay, so now I want us to think about all this ancestry business in the context of Jesus the Messiah. We understand, of course, that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, that he existed from eternity. With him there was no beginning, and with him there will be no end. As we read in John 1:1, Jesus the Word made incarnate, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To put it simply, as God, he was never not. As God, no one came before him. As God, he had no ancestral heritage in the traditional sense, the sense known to most of us. Okay, that said, though, with regard to his incarnational existence, with regard to his existence as Jesus the Messiah, born in the flesh in Bethlehem to a woman, we actually can think, of course, about his ancestral heritage and his relationship to it. Needless to say, there were definitely highs and lows in his family tree too, but you might say there was no higher high and no lower low than what was represented in his biological parents. His parentage was definitely, let's call it, mixed. And by mixed, I don't mean one parent supported FC Basel and the other FC Zurich. When I say mixed, I mean he was both human and divine. And so Jesus, the incarnate Word made flesh, was himself then this mix, fully human, fully divine. Okay, so with this understood then, let's consider now who Jesus names and claims in respect to his ancestry. Let's consider whether he goes high to the divine or whether he goes low to the human side of his family with his, let's call them, ancestral shout-outs. Well, first, quite predictably, I think, we see in the Gospels that Jesus identifies with his divine ancestry, openly referring to himself as the Son of God. Wouldn't you, after all, to be the Son of God is no small thing? Who wouldn't want to grab onto this, right, and make it known? People grab onto a lot less, right? And let's face it, it doesn't get higher than being God himself or the Son of God. Jesus, of course, it must be said, is not naming and claiming his divine ancestry for the sake of his own prestige or his own renown. No, his motivation to reveal himself as the Son of God is so that people would embrace him. People would embrace him as Savior and Lord. And this is the way he goes about it. At Jesus' baptism, after God the Father there makes known to everyone how pleased he is with his Son Jesus, how beloved his Son Jesus is, Jesus himself, throughout the rest of his life, will witness to much the same. In other words, Jesus will make it known on this earth that he is the very Son of God. We read, for example, in Luke 2:49, the story of when Joseph and Mary lose track of young Jesus on their way to the temple in Jerusalem. We'll have a sermon on this in a few weeks, in fact. So Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they're on the way to the temple, you might remember, and Jesus gets lost, or actually he's not lost, he stays behind at the temple. The boy Jesus tells his parents that they should have known where he was. He says that he was in his father's house, God's house, the temple, the place of God's presence. After all, what could be more natural than for a son to be where his father is? So here, Jesus names it and claims it, right? And in adulthood, Jesus too openly speaks of God as his Father, claiming and naming his divine sonship. In Matthew 11, he prays to God his Father and tells his disciples this then about what God his Father has revealed to him. He says this, Matthew 11, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." All right, so one more example now of Jesus identifying himself as the Son of God. At his trial, Diane read this earlier, not long before he was crucified, Jesus is confronted by the high priest, the man who will decide his fate. In this version of the Bible, we read this. The high priest says to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." And in answer to that question, Jesus says this, "Yes, it is as you say." Yes, it is as you say. Jesus once again embraces this divine aspect of his being. All right, more examples could be given of Jesus himself acknowledging sonship of God. And there are also others who acknowledge this. Some of us might remember the story of the Roman centurion, right? Who, after he brings Jesus down or is standing at the cross, says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So he looks at Jesus on the cross and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So in any case, Jesus and others clearly have no problem identifying him as the Son of God as his and his divine ancestors. All right, but now what about the other side? Easy, right, to name and claim the divine part of one's ancestry. Does Jesus say anything about being the Son of Man, not just the Son of God? Well, as it turns out, it's actually pretty easy to spot. 69 times in the four Gospels, 69 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read of Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, meaning the Son of mankind, or as we might say now, humankind. 69 times, Jesus acknowledges in some way that he is of human descent, not just of God. So why? Why so often this particular emphasis from Jesus? After all, if, say, your mom's a famous scientist who discovered a cure for a terrible disease, and your dad was a convicted felon who served time for armed robbery, it wouldn't take much imagination to predict which parent's life you might highlight in your conversations with others, right? Such a gap exists between their renown and their reputations that you certainly wouldn't mention anything about your father in this case. And you would most certainly mention your mother. So why does Jesus then refer to himself so many times as the Son of Man when that side of the family, compared to the other side of the family, has so little going for it, meaning the human race? Well, first we have to understand this. We have to understand that that designation, Son of Man, is about much more than just parentage. Much, much more, in fact. The first place this designation, Son of Man, appears is actually not in the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament, and it's what Diane read earlier from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is a Messiah figure, a king appointed by God who is going to come to make things right and set things straight on planet Earth. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's probably first and foremost referring to himself as this long-awaited Messiah king. He's referring to himself as the one appointed by God to set things straight and to make things right on planet Earth. But that's not all there is to this designation of Son of Man. This designation of Son of Man, it tells us something about the Messiah, how he will relate to humans, what he will do for humans. And we see this in the fact that often when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, often when he uses this designation in reference to himself, he's using it in the context of some sort of prediction or statement about his suffering and death for the benefit of humanity. He's talking about this in the context, usually, of sacrificing his life for others. Let me give you a few examples from the book of Mark. Mark 8:31, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9:12, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Mark 10:33, we are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Okay, so clearly, we see that when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, it often has to do with his suffering and his death for the sake of humankind, for other humans. This designation of Son of Man seems to emphasize, as one theologian says, that Jesus has this connection to all humans, and it's about his giving his life up for them. And indeed, we read this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay, lot to digest. For sure. Bottom line, though, is this. Why does Christ so openly and frequently acknowledge the human side of his family tree 69 times and more? Simply because his relation to humanity is inseparable from his salvation of humanity. He had to become human in order to be a savior for humans. He had to be like us in order to rescue us, even if it meant huge humiliation. Yes, humiliation. I don't know if many of us think about Jesus, the Son of God, becoming human as a humiliation in and of itself. We understand that the suffering bit, the dying bit, that's certainly humiliation. But I'm talking here about just the incarnational aspect of it, Jesus taking on human flesh, becoming part of the human race. We humans generally think we're pretty decent creatures, right? Made in God's image, right? Reflecting his qualities, reflecting his characteristics. What's so humiliating then about taking on human nature, you might ask? Well, let me ask you this, if you're puzzled about what could be humiliating about Jesus taking on human nature. I wonder this, have you seen or read any news lately about the state of our world? If you have, well, you'll no doubt have encountered many examples of humans acting badly. In fact, very badly, right? Or if you've taken a history course, here again, you'll encounter a lot of stuff about human acting badly, so badly, in so many different ways. But of course, humans acting badly is not just the stuff of news feeds, not just the stuff of history books, it's also the stuff of daily life, right? Daily life that we all experience. We all experience in varying degrees that humans are cruel toward one another. Humans are demeaning toward one another. Humans are hateful toward one another. Humans are aggressive toward one another. Humans are violent toward one another. Humans are weak. Humans are foolish. Humans are greedy. Humans are miserly. Humans are envious, proud, boastful, lustful, judgmental, deceitful, calculating, conniving. I've almost made the point, but I'm going to go on a little bit more. Humans are self-centered, self-seeking, self-serving, self-righteous, self-destructive, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting, and just plain selfish. In other words, we humans have the awful capacity to be many things Jesus is not, nor ever will be. But incredibly, this did not stop Jesus as perfect God from associating with us and identifying with us flawed humans. This did not stop him from naming and claiming his human ancestry. For us and for our salvation, the Son of God became the Son of Man too. And given who we as humans are, what a humiliation that must have been. But don't take my word for it. Many of you are familiar with Paul's words about the humiliation of Jesus, found in Philippians 2, right? It's a passage we quote often in our church services. We read this about the humiliation of Jesus the Messiah, that being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. See, the human likeness is part of the humiliation here, part of the service. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But as we know, and thankfully so, the humiliation did not last. We continue reading in Philippians 2, what came from Christ's humiliation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. From exaltation to humiliation to exaltation again, this is the story of our Messiah God. To close, let me say this. I just read there the Apostle Paul's description of the humiliation of Jesus Christ from Philippians 2. I just read how in humility Jesus chose to be a humble servant to others, even to the point of dying on the cross. Now, interestingly, Paul's primary reason for writing this is not to teach a theology lesson, although it is. It's one of the best theology lessons in the whole of the Bible, I feel. Right? But that actually is not Paul's primary purpose for writing about Jesus in this way. No, Paul's primary purpose for writing this is to give his readers, to give you, to give me, an example of how we should live our lives. Paul prefaces, in fact, his description of Jesus' life of humble service to God and others with these words. So before that whole description, this is what Paul says. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. All right? Theological treatise, but before that, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In other words, in your relationships, be like Jesus was, do like Jesus did. Seek to serve, not to be served. Seek to give, not to gain. Practice selflessness, not selfishness. Consider the welfare of others. Don't be consumed with your own stuff all the time. And as Micah says, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. In such things and more, we can demonstrate the same mindset of Jesus, the one who loved us enough to become one of us, the one who is not too proud to name or claim his human ancestry, but one who embraced it for us and for our salvation. I'll end with the beautiful truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21, a familiar passage that I think fits what this is all about. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let me say a prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. We thank you that in humility he came, and we praise him now that in glory he reigns. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go into the world this week to witness to Jesus, the Messiah. Witness to his humanity. Witness to his divinity. Witness to his selflessness. Witness to his servanthood. Witness to who he was and who he became for us and for our salvation. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you now entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.